Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you all again. Who was with us on Friday night? Yeah, great. Well, it's wonderful to be with you guys. Let's just go ahead and pray as we get started here. Father, thank you for this morning. Truly, Lord, thank you for every single day that you give us to live and be alive and to know you and be in relationship with you and be used by you in this world. And God, thank you so much that me and my family and our family friends can be here with our spiritual family in Ireland, in Cork this day. And it's all you, Jesus. You bring different cultures together. You bring people who are enemies together. You bring man and God together by your mercy. And all of that is possible because of what we celebrate today. And Jesus, you know that. You knew it was the only way when you lived for us and you died for us and you rose again. And so we honor you today. We thank you for everything that you are. Thank you for coming for us when we could never reach up for you, Lord, effectively. Thank you for finding us when we were lost. Thank you for seeking us out when we were stumbling around in the desires of our hearts and in the false perceptions that we had about life. And thank you for breaking our will that stood against you and all the ways that it did and still doing a work in your people today, Lord. So we commit this time to you, God. I pray that you would absolutely edit this message, this time of teaching about you, so that only your word and what the hearts in this room and my heart, all of our hearts need to hear from you today, Lord. We look to the leading and the empowering and the speaking of your Holy Spirit, God, to make happen what you know needs to happen in this place. And Jesus, we just want to thank you for your presence. We acknowledge your presence and thank you that it is a presence of peace with us this morning. And so in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, thank you guys for letting us be here. It's very exciting for us to be here. My wife is here in the front row. Our good friends, Jeremy and Stacy, are over here. The other Americans, probably. It's exciting for us to be with you. I consider Mike a very dear friend. Love Mike to death, and it really is an honor to be here speaking to you today. It's an honor anytime I get to share God's word and talk about the grace of Jesus, and particularly in some ways on Easter. But it is, as was noted earlier, specifically fascinating for me to be here at this time. On an Easter Sunday, in light of the what you guys commemorate as a nation with the Easter Rising and that revolution, and one of the reasons for that is because in my past as a teenager, and then am I quiet? No, you're good. I've been a church planner. We are used to this stuff, so no worries. Can you guys hear me back there in the back? Can you hear me? All right. Okay. So it's fascinating to be here at this time to share with you on Easter, in part because of what your nation is commemorating with the Easter Rising Revolution. And one of the reasons for that is because growing up as a teenager, one of the things that made me and Mike Neglia fast friends is that we both come from subcultures that thought they were revolutionary. And so I grew up in the punk rock and hardcore scene in America. And I was kind of a self-professed, self-proclaimed freedom fighter in different sorts. And what that meant for me was I was vegan, but I wasn't like the hippie version of vegans, if that means anything to you. We were really militant animal rights activists. It meant that we wanted to kill people to save animals. And that was revolution and bringing freedom to the oppressed for us. I was an anarchist. And that basically meant that we wanted to kill capitalists to save what we considered progressive thinkers and people who were, more like us. And I was a social activist as well. No worries, man. The Holy Spirit is here. You're good. I can just yell if you want. As long as we get it all on video. You want to grab another mic? They're new mics. See, one of the things you learn in church planting and pastoring is that all technology is demon possessed.
That's not working either. We'll keep trying.
But the tomb is still empty, you know. So. Yeah, yeah. So I'm naturally a quiet speaker anyway. So this is really interesting. But so all that to say, my revolutionary pursuits, one of the things that it led me to was just different kinds of social activism as well. And I lived in Portland, Oregon for a while, where I did things like I used to canvass for gay rights and try to get sexual orientation put on hate crimes bills in America. And I worked to raise awareness for lots of environmental issues and things like that. And so for me, though, as I've looked back on my life and I can see my history now through the lens of the gospel and the reality of Jesus, I see it as really a sad irony. In fact, one of the things that you would have seen if you had come into one of the places that I lived is we had this gigantic American flag that was upside down on our wall. And what that meant to us is that it was a symbol of distress, because we felt distress toward what we considered the kind of the tragic state of where our country was at. And one of the things that we had written on that flag, being the rebels that we were, you know, was this quote. And I'm not sure where the quote originally came from, but it says that none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe that they are free. None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe that they are free. And that really summarized what we felt about our own nation in America. We tout ourselves as the land of the free and the home of the brave. But for us, we considered people living kind of what we call the typical American dream as enslaved, thinking they were free. And therefore, we said, you are hopelessly enslaved because you falsely believe that you are free. But now I know, because I know this risen, alive Jesus that we are worshiping today, that in reality, that there's this very sad irony to the life that I was living, because for me, all of those causes and all of those values that I thought were expressions of freedom were in reality reflections of spiritual chains that bound my life and sealed my destiny and prevented me from knowing God and having real peace and real life. And much of our world lives in that same story today where I was living in the past. And so that's partly why I'm excited to be here at this time when you guys are commemorating Revolution, because I've always been fascinated with that and interested in that. But in addition, and I'm sure that many have made this obvious connection before, but Easter itself is a celebration of the greatest revolutionary freedom-giving act that has ever been accomplished on the face of the earth and ever will be accomplished on the face of the earth. Do you guys know that and believe that? Easter is about revolution. It is about deliverance. It is about bringing a freedom to an oppressed people, us, that had no other way of experiencing real freedom and real life. And what I want to do today, what I felt led to do, it's a bit of a maybe a different twist on an Easter message, certainly is for me in some ways, but I feel it's important for us, if we're going to really grasp the gravity of the greatness of the resurrection and the good hope it is, to kind of retell for ourselves this morning the story of human history, which is articulated and clarified in the story of the Bible. And it shows us two things: why we needed Easter to be real so bad. And then in showing that, it builds on that and tells us the great hope of why Easter is so fantastic and why the truth that we celebrate today in the resurrection of Christ is so fantastic. And so if you guys will turn with me in the book of Genesis, if you have your Bibles, a little bit funny place for Easter, but I think you'll see, you know, we'll where I'm going as we move through. So in the book of Genesis, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, we go all the way back to eternity past, prehistory in its truest sense. And the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says that in the beginning, there was who? God, right? In the beginning, there was God. The beginning of what? The beginning meaning before there was an earth, before there were the cosmos that we study with our telescopes and learn about in school, before there was you or me or any of our families or any of our ancestors or any of the nations, there was the being of God. and the rest of the revelation of the scriptures tell us that this God, this one being of God, existed as what we call the community of the Trinity. And so the mind-blowing teaching and truth about God as referenced in the Bible is this, that there's three divine persons who share one divine essence. And so there's the Father who is God, there's the Son who is God, and there's the Holy Spirit who is God. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not each other, and there's only one God. Now, when you think of that, there's usually two things that happen, either confusion or your mind just explodes. Like, how can the Father be God, the Son be God, the Spirit be God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not each other, and yet there's only one God? And that stresses us out a little bit as humans because we think, well, there's nothing else I can point to in all of creation and say, oh, well, yeah, that's what God is like. But that shouldn't be stressful to us. It should be something that causes worship because part of being God is being completely unique as a person and as a being in reality. And in fact, and I think it's Isaiah 40, verse 25, God says to us through the prophet Isaiah about his nature, to what will you liken me and to whom will you compare me, says the Holy One. And so that is God. That is eternity past. In the beginning, there was God, this community of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that community, that relationship that exists at the core of the being of God, there's perfect love and peace and joy and mutual submission. There's what the Hebrew word shalom communicates is an absolute harmonious flourishing. That is the character of God. And moving forward in Genesis chapters 1 through 2, if you were to survey this yourself, you would see that perfect being of God, not to complete himself, but to expand his joy and express his glory, decided to create a universe that reflected his nature, a universe that was full of perfection and full of harmony. And so amazingly, and we have to fight to wrestle this out of Bible story land and remember, this is real. This is the glory of our Creator. To create all the great and grand things we see around us, God just spoke it into existence. You know, we are amazed looking at your beautiful country as we drove to Waterford yesterday to visit friends and then we drove back. And I'm like, do you guys know that you live in the most beautiful country in the world? Or is it okay? Because you do, you know? And like, you look at the place you live and maybe you're so familiar with it, you've lost a sense of the amazement at God and the wonder in that he just said, Ireland. And there it was in all of its beauty and splendor. And all, you know, and that's what God did with all of creation. He said, sun, and there was sun. Moon, and there was the moon. Stars, and there were stars. Galaxies, and there were galaxies. Earth, and there was earth. And the nature of everything God created was perfect and harmonious. So harmony ruled the cosmos and outer space. Harmony covered the face of the earth. Harmony governed our relationship as humans to everything else. And so in our relationship to nature, we didn't have to fear death through natural disasters. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, I wouldn't have to be afraid of flying to Ireland to teach because I wouldn't fear drowning in the ocean in a plane crash, you know. But we had harmony between us and nature, harmony in our human relationships with one another. There was no arguing. There was no strife. There was no fighting on the way to church as you're trying to get your kids ready and to get there in time and all of those kinds of things probably that some of us experience here today. There was perfect peace in our relationships with each other and perfect peace in our relationship with this holy and awesome Creator God who made us all. And as you were to move forward, if you would look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you would see there that the members of the Trinity, they created mankind as the crowning achievement of all of God's creative works. And that's not us being arrogant and proud. It's us acknowledging the uniqueness of what it means to be a human. And where that comes from, as it says in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, is that we are uniquely made in God's image. And that's something that we enjoy as humans that no other beings and no other aspects of God's creation enjoy as being true of us. We're uniquely made in God's image. We're able to not just be communicated to from God, but to communicate back to him. We can understand him and we can talk with him in prayer. We can respond to him. We can serve him. We can love him and receive his love. We get this reciprocal relationship with the creator of heaven and earth. Now, I don't know who you long to meet. You know, I'm a big Conor McGregor fan, to be honest with you. Like, I don't know if it's just like your dream to meet someone like that, but whoever you wish you knew, like, if you know God, that's pretty cool, right? And you get to have a relationship with him. And part of that comes from an enabling that's hardwired into us because we are uniquely made in God's image. And so you consider all of that. That's a pretty beautiful picture. Do you guys agree? This harmonious universe, harmonious relationship that we have as humans with our Creator. But then obviously, even if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's pretty easy to look around at the world we live in and say, that's not the universe that I live in today. There's plenty of tragedy at work. We live in a world of that needs things like the Easter Rising Revolution. We live in a world of the Great Wars. We live in a world of the Brussels terrorist attacks that just happened this past week, a world of murder, a world of hatred, a world of malice. And so it's right for us to look around and say, well, if it was that good then, like, what happened? What happened? We talked a bit about this on Friday night. But just to review a little bit, if you move forward to Genesis chapter 3, and you can turn there with me, we're going to look at a couple things. This is where the problems in that perfect paradise came from. And basically the scenario in Genesis 3 is that you have our first human parents, the very first human beings who were ever created, Adam and Eve, and they're real people, by the way, Jesus said so. And our first human parents are there, and they live in this paradise. They enjoy all of this beauty and all of these benefits in their relationship to God. And God had given to them some parameters that were set up not to rob and steal from them. He gave them parameters that were supposed to protect their freedom and protect their liberties and protect this harmonious relationship that they had with him and the rest of the world. But we know that the deceiver came, Lucifer came, and he told them lies. He tried to convince them that these parameters God set were not for their benefit, but that they were stealing from them, that God was robbing them of things that if they were able to participate in it, it would have been better than what God had given to them. And isn't that, aren't we faced with that same dynamic in 10,000 choices every day, where the truth of God is there, and yet there's a deceiver, sometimes from our own hearts, sometimes from spiritual realities outside of us that want to tell us, you know, God only says no because he wants to rob you. He doesn't want you to be like him and understand the really good stuff. And tragically, with their free will, we know our first human parents believed the lie of the deceiver rather than the truth of their creator. And when that happens, they sinned. They, like we do every day in many ways, they transgressed against the law of God. They broke the heart of God and they sinned. And when that happened, the doorway of our universe was opened and sin came inside from outside, and with it brought death and decay and destruction, and that spread to every single corner of our universe, and it spread to every single corner of our lives. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You could read that if you want to later. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world, and listen to that, it came in from outside, where there was already a different kind of fall and rebellion that had happened. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so if you think of it in a lesser illustration, but it's similar to this, imagine a woman who grows up and she begins to live a sexually inappropriate lifestyle, and through that she contracts AIDS. And then she has a child, and the child, because of the sins of the mother, inherits this disease that she has. And at that point, that child is definitely a victim of what, of choices that others have made on their behalf. But what happens then if that same child grows up and partly because of the influence of who her family is and partly because of DNA and all of that, she begins to live the same kind of lifestyle that her mother did and begins spreading that disease into the world as well. In a way, that's kind of how it worked with us and our human parents. We inherit from them this inclination towards sin and a propensity to sin, but we carry on this family tradition of adding our own rebellion to the world and our own rejection of God and our own insistence that we will be the gods and dictators of our own lives. And so ultimately, we get this propensity to sin for them, but we are held accountable for our own sin and our own resistance toward God and His purposes. And so from that, and I promise we'll get to the good part, okay? But it's important for us to understand that. From their actions, from our actions, death really has permeated every area of our lives. And if you look back at Genesis 3, just to note a few quick things. First of all, relational death came between us and God. And we see this in verse 8, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, as God comes to Adam and Eve, our parents, and He seeks to create a moment of reconciliation for them. It tells us that they hid themselves. And like we have been trying to do through religious means since that very day of covering our sin instead of allowing God to see it and expose it and heal it and forgive it, they made some, you know, fig leaves and hid in the bushes. And what we see there, the biggest tragedy is there's now separation for the first time between these humans that God loves and their creator that didn't exist before. There's a division that occurs. Secondly, relational death occurred in our human relationships, as I mentioned, and you see this in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis chapter 3, where as God comes and He begins to engage them and seek to bring them to a moment of reconciliation, they start to blame one another. And Adam says, well, you know, God, yeah, this did happen, but you know, really, it was that woman over there that you gave me that led to this occurring. And so what is that? There's strife between husband and wife. I know that none of you ever experienced that, but there's strife between husband and wife. And what that's the first time that friction and blaming has ever existed between two human beings. And there was a death that occurred there and a separation. In addition, there was what I would call emotional death that happened. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says one of the very first things that happened to them was their eyes were open and they became aware of their sin. The knowledge of sin had occurred and they were aware that they were naked and they felt shame. And this is where, for all of us, how many of you have ever felt guilt in your life and felt shame? All of us are raising our hands on the inside. I know. Okay. That we have all, that this was the first moment of that where a trespass, a transgression was committed, and inside they died and they knew they were guilty and they were aware of how far they had fallen. Physical death, which is usually the obvious one. In verse 19, God tells Adam, "From the earth you came, and to the dust you shall return." Physical death was never part of the original universe. And isn't death an enemy? Don't you hate the fact that barring the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will have to go through the enemy tragic experience of our spirit being separated from our bodies? That is a result of sin, of human decision, the wreckage that we have caused. Creation experienced the death. And you see this in verses 1 through 19, the whole way through Genesis chapter 3, where God said the earth is cursed. And this is why it's scary to go into outer space, and yet, unless you have a really neat spaceship and a really neat suit that keeps you safe, right? Because the cosmos are a scary place. I've got my two loud children here today, and they can't just go roll out and snuggle with a lion, can they? Like, they'll get torn apart. But in the restoration of all things, one of the things that we are told is that there's going to come a day when a small child could play with a lion or a tiger. And that restoration is a restoration from where we were before sin happened and corrupted every being in the universe. Obviously, there's been a marring in childbirth, and a lot of you ladies that have kids are like, amen. You know, like, can you imagine, you moms? What if you could go through the whole pregnancy process and the whole birthing process and experience zero pain and discomfort and swelling and sickness and all of that? Pretty amazing, right? Imagine that, you know? And that's far, I think it's fair to say, from the common birthing experience now. Well, those pains, the pain in childbirth comes as a result of this sin. But coming back to this idea of revolution and freedom, there's two other things that are important for us to understand that happened from the fall. And one is that it was the inauguration, the beginning of satanic rule in the world. Now, when God created me and you, and when he created humans, he gave to us what we call the cultural mandate, where he told us to go fill the earth and subdue it, multiply and have dominion. And what that meant is under the big leadership, sovereign leadership of God, we were the leaders in the world. And what in a very real way happened spiritually is when we sinned, we handed over our under leadership to the rule of the evil one and the wicked one and the deceiver. And we see this in 1 John 5:19, where it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world does. And, you know, many people are looking at the tragedies we face today and they're asking, why is this happening? How are things going this way in society and around the world? And this is a very real reason for it. The whole world lies under the spiritual sway and influence of the demonic and the satanic. And to deny it is foolishness and turning a blind eye to reality. But then on a more personal level, that kind of talks of things out there. On a more personal level, there was an enslavement that happened to me and to you and to all of humanity, where we became slaves of sin in our will, in our mind, in our emotions, and in our actions. And this is why in places like Romans 6:17, Paul, speaking of a person's state before Jesus frees them, he says, we were slaves of sin. And regarding this, the chains of sin, they all have the same nature in our life, but the chains of sin manifest differently in each of our lives as well, in that we have primary ways that sin and our enslavement to it manifest. And so to be personal with this, for some of this, your chains of sin have manifested in the anger that you have never been able to overcome your entire life. From a young age, you have felt rage and anger and a passion for violence or a quickness to violence. And maybe you even hate it about yourself. Maybe it's destroyed relationships around you. And no matter how much you want it and how much the people around you want it, you've never been able to free yourself from that anger. That's sin, that's slavery to sin. For many of us, this is sex addiction, addictions to pornography and every other kind of temptation and indulgence that comes with that. Many of us hate the fact that we deal with those things. And for all of our striving and all of our trying, there's an enslavement that's there. For others, it's a pride. For others, it's coldness that we feel toward our family and we don't know why it's there and we don't know how to overcome it. For others, it's greed. It's a passion for money and material that's destroying our life and destroying the lives of those around us. For others, it might be drunkenness. A substance has overcome our entire life. All of this is chains, isn't it? It's all enslavement, and it's very, you know, it's important that we know when we consider these things, it's all common to man. Paul, writing on behalf of God, told us, know that no sin has overtaken you except which is common to man. So one of the important factors when we think about this enslaving nature of sin is to know that if you're dealing with struggles, it's not because you're a special version of really bad sinner who happens to struggle, unlike all the holy people out there. Like, we're all in this together, dealing with chains of sin, dealing with struggle. One of the delusions that I lived under before meeting Jesus was that I was way more freer than I thought I was. I used to think I was, you know, I'll determine my own destiny. I'll make my choices. I'll do the things that I want to do. I can overcome anything by just, you know, my willpower and my smart thinking. And then I read the Bible one day and God began to work in my heart as this agnostic psychopath living in Portland, Oregon, wanting to kill people to save animals. You know, I start reading the Bible, and as I read the Bible, it read me from the inside out. And specifically, I'm reading in Romans 7, where Paul's talking about seeing this law in himself, where the good that he wishes he could do, he couldn't do it. And the bad that he doesn't want to do, he can't help but do it. And I thought, man, that's actually, if I'm honest, the reality of my heart. And this is the reality of all of our hearts. There are things we know that we should do and that we should want to do, and we can't make ourselves do them or want to do them. There are things we know we shouldn't do and we shouldn't want to do it. And we can't stop from doing it and wanting to do it. And that the whole thing, the whole conclusion of that is it's showing us what it looks like to be enslaved. And the scary conclusion is that that would be the unchangeable reality for all of us if Easter was not true. It would be the unchangeable, fixed reality for the entire human race if God had left us to ourselves. And this is where the glory comes, right? Praise be to God that though he could have, seeing all the destruction we've brought to our own lives, seeing all the destruction that we have brought to creation, seeing the way that we have broken his heart, he could have just wadded us all up and thrown us in the fire and been rid of us forever, and he would have been perfectly just in doing just that. But because God is more loving than any man, he chose to do something different. He chose to give us a promise of hope, a promise of salvation, and a promise of freedom, and to make a plan. So if you'll look with me at Genesis 3:15 really quick. Genesis 3:15, this is the key verse of the entire Bible, okay? In Genesis 3:15, God engaging the deceiver and us in the process, in the middle of this failure and fall that brought all this wreckage, this is what he says: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He, so the seed is a he, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So here's God's promise. Look at all that you've done, but I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something about it. I'm sending a seed of the woman. And we know from the unfolding of the rest of the Bible, this seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, right? And there's a couple important things that are implied here about him in this verse. First, he's the seed of the woman. Now, I know all of you know that the woman doesn't supply the seed to the typical procreation experience, right? It's the man who supplies the seed, but it's called the seed of the woman. And in that, there's the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that's implied. When this seed came, he wouldn't have the human father. But more importantly, and in relation to Easter, is his mission. What is he going to come to do? It says, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And in that is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, as we remembered and honored him for on Friday night, the serpent was bruising him. He really died, but because he rose again, it was a bruise. It didn't have the last word in Jesus's life. And through that act of resurrection, he gets to crush the serpent's head, to overcome the best that he could throw at our Savior. And when you think of headship, or the head, is symbolic of rule and authority and headship in the Bible. So men are the head of the home. Pastors are the heads of churches. There's this symbolism of authority. And so when it says this seed is coming, in the midst of this chaos, I'm sending a seed and he's going to crush your head, Satan. He's going to crush your authority in the lives of his people. And again, the way he did that was the resurrection, wasn't it? And so the rest of the Old Testament is the unfolding of how God fulfilled this promise to bring the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head into the world. And so God, what is his plan? He decided he's going to make this messianic nation of Israel to bring as the vehicle through which he brings the Savior into the world. And so he chooses a man named Abraham. And from that man, he comes to him and his wife, who are old as rocks at this point, and he says, I'm going to give you a miracle baby. And so he comes to this man, he makes this man a family. From that family, he makes a people group. And God sovereignly works in history so that they end up in Egypt. And for 400 years, they're making bricks and babies and expanding as a population. And from that people group, he makes a nation. He gives them leaders, land, and laws. He gives them the promised land. He gives them laws in the Ten Commandments and in the ceremonial rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. And he gives them prophets, priests, and kings to lead them. And one of the things that he did with the prophets, the priests, and the kings is he gave them the prophetic scriptures, the major and minor prophets. And this is the rest of the Old Testament. And their job was to explain what it would look like when this promised Savior finally showed up. And then we get to the Gospels, and the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their big job is to say, this is what it looked like. This is what it looked like when he really came. And they tell us that Jesus came as our great substitute. And listen, you guys, this is Easter. This is the hope of Easter. As our substitute, Jesus did a few things for us. He lived first the perfect life that we could never live. Aren't you guys thankful for that? Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And where we have sinned against God in our mind, our will, our emotions, and our actions, Jesus lived it an entire human life, never sinned against the Father at the level of will, emotions, desire, or action. And why? Why do we care? We care because since Jesus did that, when we put our faith in him, a perfect human life is credited to us. So that for the rest of our days as we live, many of us sin this morning in probably ways we'd be really embarrassed about if we were talking about it in church, you know? And what the perfect life of Jesus credited to us by faith means is that no matter what is going on, when he looks at us, he chooses to see only the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that amazing? That's what he sees when you look at, he looks at, he doesn't see a messed up person who's always going to be the same, who can't get it together. He looks at you and he says, even in your worst, darkest nights, your worst moments of shame, I see nothing but the perfect righteousness of my Son. That is so freeing. So Jesus lived a life that we could have that. But then as our substitute, he died in our place for our sins. And he paid the penalty of the spiritual crimes we committed against God. How many of you guys feel bad about things you've done? We all do, right? There are things about me that probably nobody knows, and I hope they never find out, but I know that God knows. And I'm very thankful to him that for every sin and everything in my life, there's a penalty that's been paid, not in my body, not in my eternal destiny, not in my account, but it's paid in the body of Jesus Christ as he hangs on a cross, soaking up the wrath of God that I deserve to experience. Why would you do that? Only if your very nature is love, love that is inhuman, it's not human, it's completely divine, and Jesus did that for you. He soaked up all the shame as your substitute, and then Easter happened. He rose from the dead. Amen? He rose from the dead on our behalf. Could we, any of you guys raise yourself up from the dead by your choice? Just curious. No, nobody could, right? Only Jesus could conquer death for us. And that's the unique thing about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, lots of resurrections have happened besides the resurrection of Jesus. Just read through the Gospels. What was unique about it? Well, Jesus raised all those people up. He's the only one who's ever raised himself up from the dead because he has the keys to death and hell and none could stop it. But he had you and me, your specific name in mind when he was rising up from death, rolling that stone away, walking out of the tomb. In his mind was you. I do this for you. I beat death for you because you could never beat it yourself. I'm coming to the rescue. And in that act, he became our captain, our revolutionary, our deliverer, our conquering leader. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered demons. He conquered death. And he conquered hell for us. And so now, this is the new reality we live in, isn't it? And when we talk about the gospel, maybe some of you are unfamiliar with that term. The simple gospel message, it summarizes all of that truth, all of that reality, and it puts it in a nutshell. And the Bible says it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So that when we hear, this is our hopeless state without Christ, but this is all that he has done, and he is alive today. And if you understand your need for him and you cry out for him and say, Lord, save me, cleanse me, based on what you have done and nothing that I could do, freedom happens. We are freed from our guilt. We're freed from our shame. We're freed from our condemnation. And faith in this revolutionary act of Jesus' resurrections, it brings us real life. Are you guys excited to have the real life of Christ available to you today? Are you? Yeah. The resurrection life that he accomplished is the new life he imparts to be inside of us when we believe in that simple gospel. And I hope that you've experienced that today, because it comes with radical benefits, this life in Jesus that we have through faith in the gospel. And as we begin to close up here, I just want to meditate on four of these with you, okay? So we have a pretty awesome new life in our relationship with Jesus, don't we, church? We do, right? And a few things that happen and have happened, maybe we've just forgotten, maybe it's become dull, maybe you've never heard of this before. But let's think about this. Our new life through faith in the gospel, what does it give us? We get, number one, a new heart. You get a new heart when you believe in Jesus. You have a new heart from that first moment that you believed in Jesus if you're a Christian. And this is one of those promises that we find in the Old Testament that talked about what that seed of the woman was going to give to us when he came. We find this in Ezekiel 36, 26. There God said, "In that day, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ephesians 2, 1, Paul talking about what happened the moment we believed in Christ. He says, "He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we believe in Jesus. We experience a resurrection of our own. Many of us have been living our entire lives wishing we could have a different heart. I've got stone in this thing. There are things of stone inside this chest, and I can't change it, and I don't know what to do about it. And Jesus is standing and saying, "You'll never change it, but I can do it for you. I will remove the stone, break it apart, get it out of the way, and I'm going to put a thing of life inside of you, something that beats with resurrection and the new life that I have accomplished." That's what we get, a new heart. We become alive spiritually for the first time. And this is our state before believing in Jesus. You know, we're alive physically and we have a soul. We're animated, but our spirit is dead. And when you accept Christ, he quickens that spirit. And it's like you come to life for the first time. And how many of you guys remember that first moment when you experience that life? That's what Jesus grants. Additionally, number two, when we believe in this resurrection life of Easter, we get a new start. A new life and then a new start. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Like, if you get tattoos, get this one tattooed on you somewhere. It's the most important verse ever. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us what happened to our past. The past that still sometimes haunts us. From God's perspective, where did it go? And this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you trust in him. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Isn't that amazing? So we don't just get a resurrection of our own and new life. There is something dead about us. You know what that is? Your past. When I think of the things in my past, I am so happy that though they haunt my nights and dreams at times, God says, "I don't know what you're talking about. That's dead. You're not dead anymore, but your past is dead. The things that people did to you that make you feel dirty." God says it's the past and it's dead because Easter is real. The things that you have committed that make you feel dirty and unworthy of his presence, God says it's the past and it's dead because Easter is real. And you move on and a new start. And the great news is it's not just one new start and then, well, I got dirty again. He's like, "Nope, my mercy is new every morning." Every day is a new start with Christ, secured by his love, secured by his cross. So we get a new heart, we get a new start, and we get, number three, new spiritual freedom. Real spiritual freedom. Remember I talked about how free I thought I was before I met Jesus. I was like, you know, actually, there's a ton of things that I would like to change about myself that no matter how much I can't even like stop eating food to get skinnier. You know, like I am not nearly as free as I think I am. But when you become a believer in Jesus and you experience his resurrection life, you get power to change. But it's not just external modification of your behavior. You get power to change from the inside out through the process of the rest of your life. Paul talked about where this comes from in Ephesians 1:13-14. If you've heard nothing else, listen. Ephesians 1:13 to 14, he says, "In him, Jesus, you trusted. After you heard the word of truth, this gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed," this is what happened when you believed in Jesus, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So, like, trip out on this for a minute, if that's a word you use. Like, be amazed at this, okay? Are you a believer in here today in Jesus? Can you raise your hand for me if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay. What Paul just said is that first moment you believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came to live inside of your body. People think the Trinity's hard to understand. This blows me away. If you're a Christian, God lives inside you. He lives inside of you. When you look at it, like, you're not God, you're not one with God in like, you know, materialistically or whatever, but God literally inside lives inside you, not exclusively, but literally he lives inside of you. That makes a difference for all of life, doesn't it? You are truly never alone. You are truly never without backup. You are truly never without somebody who loves you greatly. And what is the result of that reality that God lives inside of us bring? It brings spiritual freedom. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, the natural outworking of him living in our lives, is there's this production of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. One of the greatest experiences I have in life is when you get to meet with somebody who's become a follower of Jesus recently. I remember a number of years ago when we were planning a church, a good friend of ours who we had all been total raving heathens with in the past showed up at church one day, and she got saved and she got born again through faith in Jesus. And I met with her later that week, and she was really confused at what was going on in her heart. I'm like, well, what's happening? And this girl, do you guys know what roller derby is? Do you guys do anything like that here? It's like ice hockey on roller skates. Okay. Well, she started her own league, and she's a tough, tough woman. Her nickname was Hannibal, all right? And she had all kinds of tattoos and everything. Really, really awesome girl. And normally she was very critical toward the other board members in the league. And that week, the week after she got saved, she meets with her board, and she's telling me, I was really confused. I'm like, why? And she's like, well, usually I'd be like saying the F word at him, and I'd be cussing at him, and I'd be arguing with everyone. And this week, like, they shared some differing opinions. And I was like, oh, well, that's interesting. I'll really consider what you're feeling, you know? And she was just like, what's wrong with me? Like, why am I being nice, you know? And I just looked at her and I smiled, and the Holy Spirit put this verse on my mind. I said, you know what's happening is you're a new person. You didn't just choose a new philosophy when you began to follow Jesus. You're alive spiritually, and because God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, you're just going to start experiencing kind of a radical transformation of some things in your life, and it's going to blow you away. But you know what it means? God is real. Jesus is alive. He lives in you, and he's making good on his promises to change your life when you give it over to him. And all of us in this room who are believers, even though we're not yet what we want to be, we know that he has done so much to prove that his gospel is real and his resurrection from the dead is reality. We meet a person when we come to Christ. We don't choose a new religion, do we? Yeah. Number four, and lastly, in addition to getting this new spiritual power, we get a new destiny. A new destiny in Christ. The first time I came to your great country was in January, as Nathan said. Me and Mike and some friends taught at the Calvary Ireland National Conference. Were any of you there at the conference? Yeah, a few of you guys. That was my first trip here, and that was a fulfillment of a lifelong dream for me. My ancestors are from Mayo County. My blood last name is O'Malley. And I've always wanted to come back here to see the place that our family is from. So, great, we get to go to Ireland. This is amazing. And 2 days after we arrived in London, Dublin. Sorry. You're like, get him out of here. 2 days after we arrived in Dublin, my stepfather of 15 years died. He passed away. And I'm in a hotel with my friends, excited. We're here. We're going to worship Jesus with our Calvary Ireland friends, and I get a message from my wife, hey, Bill is dead. And man, it's hard. You know, it's still hard to talk about and think about, but he passed. And there was a real wrestling. Am I going to go home? Am I going to go back to the States? What's going to happen? You know, what is our consolation? What was our consolation in that time? You know what it was? That Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is real. He is alive. And you know what that means? I know. You know what? It's a bummer. It's inconvenient in a way. It's really sad that we have to be without him, but he wins. Like, my stepdad graduated. Like, he's good. He's doing just fine. And that's what the resurrection of Christ means for us, you guys. Our destiny is completely different. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, listen to this. Listen. Own it for you. Own it for the loved ones that you have who have died as believers. Paul said about us, this corruptible body that we have must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, talking about our next life, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And this is the Easter anthem right here. Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. That's real. I love that. It's like it's dinosaur. It just eats it and swallows it and puts it away. You know, like death is swallowed up in the victory of the empty tomb. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's like he's taunting death because of the resurrection reality of Jesus. Where is your sting? And oh, Hades, where is your victory? He could say that. I could say that when my dad died, because even if we die in this life, there's life for us beyond the grave, because there was life for Jesus beyond the grave. Because of the Easter resurrection, this revolutionary act of Jesus against the slavery of sin, you know what's true for us? There is a city that is devoid of death and all its corruption that awaits us, you guys. And in closing, I just read about it for you. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Think about this. All of us have places we want to go in the world. You're going to make it here if you believe in Jesus. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We're united again. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is good news. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, this is the word for you, church. I am making all things new. And he said to them, write this down, record it, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Sounds like it is finished, right? It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All of this is true for us, you guys, because Easter is real. Resurrection is real. And so he's worthy of our worship today. Amen. And for you, if you are a guest to Calvary Cork, I won't recognize you, and note that fact. But if you are a guest here, even if you've been coming here and you're not a guest here, and you're sitting and God is stirring in your heart as you hear about the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, and you're thinking, I need a new heart. I need a new start. I need new spiritual freedom. And Lord, I know I need the hope of a new destiny. Jesus is saying, well, come and get it. And trust yourself to me. And see if I don't change your entire world and cleanse you of your sin and forgive you and make all things new in your life and in your whole world. He will do it. As those who have experienced it and walked before you, we implore you on behalf of God, trust in Jesus today and you will see his salvation, because Easter and his resurrection is real. He is our deliverer. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be our deliverer. Jesus, thank you for coming and being our deliverer, our revolutionary, our rescuer, the captain of our salvation. Thank you for living the life we could never live, dying the death we deserve to die, and rising from the dead, which we could never do, and seeking us out. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and finding us and showing us our need for the Son of God and bringing us to faith. And Jesus, thank you for moving into our very bodies so that we could have you in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I pray for my friends here today, Lord, that are feeling shame, that they would cry out to you, that you would open their heart, and they would be washed and cleansed by your great, great love and forgiveness for them forever. Thank you that even those of us who are believers, who since becoming a Christian have committed tragic, hurtful errors in our life, that you still look at us and say, that's the righteousness of God covering you. And I welcome you. Thank you for still wanting us this morning. You want us. You smiled when you saw us open our eyes today. And it's because of your resurrection. And so thank you, Lord. We worship you. We honor you. We acknowledge you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.